I had Gavin as a prof, and he grew up in Taiwan because his parents were missionaries to Taiwan. Okay. So Gavin is a very interesting guy. And, I mean, besides being brilliant, he's really a humble guy. He's very easy to talk with, and he likes the Phillies, you know, and a few things like that because he lives in Philadelphia. But other than that, great guy. Second is, I want you to read in here, and let's see, I know Frank will be able to understand this letter to the editor. Diane read it, and she quit halfway through, okay? But I read it. I thought it was great, and okay, but I want you to read, okay, so again, you go back to the letters to the editor, read this one right here. So it's the first letter to the editor, Militant Reformed Orthodoxy, and it goes here, and it goes on the next page. And it's by Bill Dennison. Bill Dennison is minister of the Presbytery of the South. He teaches Bible at Covenant College. And after you read it, then come to me and we'll talk about it, because he uses a lot of theological language. Now, Cindy read it. She said she understood it. So, you know, Cindy's a little more in the normal category than some of us. So perhaps it is understandable. But I really would encourage you to read that editorial, because you need to know, read that, or you need to know what's going along here. Very strong language by Bill Dennison in there, and he's kind of typically that way, but it's very good editorial, so read that. Or not editorial, a letter to the editor is what it is. Okay? So, helps you stay current to where we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to continue looking at your word, studying your word. We want to know more and more about it as we would think about your word. Our Father, we are sinners, and without your spirit in us, Lord, there is nothing we could do. We could never understand your word, never be obedient to you, but you have sent your spirit. He lives in us, and we pray you he would teach us today. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news of salvation that is totally from you. You are our God. We are your people, and we thank you. We praise you. Hear us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are, for our visitors, we're in the Gospel of John. We are just started chapter 3. The plan for today is to finish up this little section of 3, and then we're going to have an excursus on the issue of hermeneutics. And the reason that we're going to get to that excursus and talk about it is because, lo and behold, there is a 16th verse in the third chapter of John. And I think some football player has it painted on his face. Is that right, Mr. Tebow? Is that what he paints on his face? And people hold up signs that say John 3:16, and somehow, you know, they want to use it. And I'm not accusing Mr. Tebow of being an Arminian. I know nothing about Mr. Tebow. Am I saying his name right, even, Tebow? I know nothing about his theology, but and I'm sure you're aware how the verse is used a lot, and I want us to ask the question, what does God want us to do with this verse and how to understand it? And so the plan is for us to review some principles of hermeneutics so that we can then understand what we're supposed to do when we read the Bible, and then apply those principles to the Gospel of John. And one of the things we're going to see, hopefully, when we review hermeneutics, is why we did what we did when we were talking earlier in a great verse is the one in John 3:5 when we were looking at that. You know, that's the one that says, unless someone is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I want us to see what were the principles we used when we looked at that verse so that we can learn those principles, do those principles with our own Bible reading, and also so that if you're talking with somebody, you can see sometimes when they make mistakes with the principles of hermeneutics, and maybe you can help guide them on how better to handle God's word. It's a serious thing to mishandle God's word, so we want to be careful about that. Now, let's finish up where we are in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. And you'll remember that we asked the question in chapter 3 there when we were looking at verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again or is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then Jesus answered, truly, truly, that's the King James, right? We know that one. Or most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I say to you, it is necessary for you to be born again. Remember, that's not an imperative. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And we asked the question, after we had finished this now, what are the means, that is, what are the tools, what does God the Spirit use to bear us again, to regenerate us? And we saw that the tool that the Holy Spirit uses is God's Word Himself. So the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, uses His book to regenerate us. Right? And we looked at, as you see on your study sheets, 1 Peter 1, 22 to 3, James 1, 18, and 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. Then we asked the question, what tool does the Holy Spirit not use? Or what tools? And I got onto my controversial area, and I said, it's very clear from Scripture that the Holy Spirit does not use the sacraments to regenerate us, to make us alive. Right? What does Rome teach? Baptism removes original sin, you know, regenerates us, okay? We don't want to say that, but also particularly about the Lord's Supper, and there I was getting controversial, why I'm concerned about going to every week Lord's Supper, because what it tends to do and what it begins to do is to say that that is as important as the preaching of the Word of God. We need to remember that the preaching of the Word of God is the central part of worship, is the most important part of worship. That's fundamental to who we are as Christians. If we want to deny that, then let's just become mystics or Romanists. Okay, I know I'm getting strong in the language, you're used to that, but that's important. We are not mystics, we are not Romanists, we are Christians. And we have the Word of God written. We can hold it. We can read it. We can think about it. We can talk about it. And we can listen to it. And that's important. Well, I had two people come up to me after class. Well, more than that. And I think that's great when people come up because they have some kind of personal issues. And I told both of those people, well, those are really good questions. Let's talk about those next Sunday. Okay? So Milton had a question and Santosh had a question. So Santos' question was, John, what other means does the Holy Spirit not use besides the sacraments to regenerate us again? And I thought that's pretty good because, you see, the way the sacraments work is that the sacraments work only by pointing us to Christ through His Word. The sacraments by themselves are not some magic ceremony that we do, but that they are the legitimate drama in the church as they act out what Scripture teaches. So, I open it to you. What other tools does the Holy Spirit not use? Because what I'm trying to point out is the supremacy of the Word of God. Is you know, most of you have it sitting in your lap there. Okay, so what other tools?
Well, my question was more, does what form, what specifically in Word, you know, Word of God is what it means by what God uses. Some people use the Word of God inappropriately, like, is it a billboard kind of Word of God? Is it a big sign that's saying that you're going to go to hell and see God, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever the protesters do, is that about it? Preaching and salvation.
Painting John 3:16 on your face.
Right, is that?
Right, I mean, that Mr. Tebow does, doesn't he? At least I've seen pictures. I assume that's true. Not anymore, but he used to. Or people hold up John 3:16 signs at football games, but they don't hold up the content of John 3:16. They don't quote the verse. They just have the letters J-O-H-N space 3:16, right? That's what they put up. They hold the sign. I mean, I've seen that. Okay. Okay, so let's answer Santosh's question. I'll open it up to you. Is it legitimate to have some statement on a billboard? Is that your question, Santosh?
Well, can people be saved through that?
Okay, yeah, Cindy?
Well, the efficacy of God's word doesn't depend on the person delivering it. You could have a minister preach the God's word if you're touting the sick. Supremacy of sermon thing.
Mm-hmm.
The minister himself may not be a believer.
Okay. Is that legitimate? I mean, could
God's word could still be used for
this. Okay. I mean, is it legitimate? Is it true that God's word comes out and accomplishes God's purpose? Whether the person delivering it is accurate or not, is it possible? Let me give you an idea. Can God be the straight path with the crooked stick? That's not original with me. That's R.B. Kuiper. Who was R.B. Kuiper? Some of you old guys know who R.B. Kuiper was. That was his statement. Yes, God can be the straight path with a crooked stick. Okay? So I think that's what you're pointing at, right? Okay. So we need to make, we understand the concept. Jesus saves is not a statement about your savings account, your bank account, right? Seriously, people apparently have misunderstood it that way. Okay. Yes, Kathy looks at me. Yes, Kathy. Okay. I'm concerned about the phrase Jesus saves because in our day it doesn't communicate anything. Saves what? They usually don't think saves from what. They don't think of that idea. Yes, no.
Well, it seems to me that if it's an advertisement on the radio or on TV or anything where somebody even little signs on cars, the person who has it there obviously is trying to communicate to whoever. And it would also appear that in terms of fulfilling God's word, that yes, that would be acceptable, because if the person who sees it is very annoyed, very upset, very saying, oh, these Christians, then in turn, yeah, that's also performing his final outcome. Meaning that in time, whenever you take your last breath here on earth, if you're worldly, now you're going to where you have already said that you wanted to go to, or vice versa.
I think Santosh's question is, and maybe I'm wrong, Santosh, is that sufficient? So I think bumper sticker theology is insufficient. That's the whole problem with bumper sticker theology, is it not? It's so shallow. Okay. Now, is it going to get somebody thinking? Maybe, you know, if you have some bumper sticker to people come up to you and say, why do you have that bumper sticker on your car? Thank you. Okay. You know, Diane put on my car years ago a No Bozos bumper sticker. Okay? Do you know, what would that communicate to you? Okay? She did it because my hair is wavy and it looks like Bozo the Clown when it gets too long. Okay? The only person that ever questioned it was my boss. She thought it was cute. So you have to, is it going to, we'll get to you in a second, Jim. Is it going to generate some discussion? Maybe. I don't know. You know, with Prop, whatever it was a few years ago, with the homosexual marriage issue, did that really help? I don't know. Perhaps. Yeah. Dane, did you ask?
I was going to just venture forth and say that there's no way that the Holy Spirit can and doesn't operate. But the issue here is as far as the sacraments are concerned, he can do saving work in the occasion of a sacrament, but not out of the operation of and the completion.
Right. So perhaps the pastor, like he did today with the fencing of the table, will get somebody to think, and thus it's at the occasion, use your word, I think it's a very good one, of the Lord's Supper, something like that. Yeah. But the Lord's Supper itself is not a saving act in the sense that it regenerates, because it doesn't. Okay, Jim, did you have a thought about that?
I just wondered if you've seen this Roman Catholic ads, it's on TV.
No, I don't watch TV, so I don't know. Sorry. I don't know if you guys have. So, I mean, no. I mean, there are lots of Roman Catholic ads, and an interesting thing about the Roman Church is that it's becoming more and more public. It's becoming what some people used to call epistemologically self-conscious. What does that mean? That means they know who they are and why they know who they are and what they think and why they think it and what they learn. Epistemology is the theory of how do people learn. Yes, Steph.
Just for moving back to the sacrament and the word, I did have a question. Mm-hmm. You said you felt it was dangerous to go week after week coming to practice.
No, weekly, yeah.
Yeah, weekly. Because
it's elevated to the word.
No, it can. It can. People can make the mistake that the Lord's Supper is as important as the preaching of the word. I didn't say people always will.
Sure, they can. And you said...
And it's dangerous.
Because only the word saves. I'm just wondering if it would be perfectly fine to have the Lord's Supper every week without that danger because of an individual's perspective on why we gather. Because maybe we don't necessarily gather to save unbelievers.
No, we don't. We gather to worship.
Yeah.
Primary purpose is to worship.
Mm-hmm. And to be encouraged and to grow in the likeness of the Lord. So it seems like it would be perfectly appropriate for us to incorporate those things which
we live. I want you to examine your language. Okay, because your language is so extraordinarily precise and accurate. What was your language? It seems to me to be perfectly appropriate. I think that quoted you pretty good. Okay? My concern is, in this, is that everybody, agreeing or disagreeing with me, is saying, this is what I want. This is what I think. See? And the issue of how often you take the Lord's Supper is a personal, this is what I want issue. And I'm really thankful for using that kind of language because it's pointing us in the right direction. This is what I want.
So you read in that I'm saying this is what I want?
Well, you said this is perfectly appropriate. No, I'm not reading into your mind that you want weekly Lord's Supper. I'm not trying to infer that from your statement. What I am trying to say is...
Okay.
No, but my point is that every argument I've ever heard, in favor or not in favor, is an argument of personal preference.
No, I think it's biblical. I think the scriptures attest to them meeting together and breaking bread week after week.
No, that's my point. Okay, first of all, the term breaking bread in Acts 2 doesn't necessarily mean the Lord's Supper. Be careful with that.
Not necessarily, but does it totally exclude it?
Don't know. That's the point. That's the point. Let's not come up with imperatives from passages that are difficult to understand.
That's fine, but if there's leeway there, then maybe the fear factor doesn't need to be so extreme.
Yeah, I tell you. Yeah, okay, fine. I'm afraid because I see trends where we're headed to Rome. Okay, and I'm really concerned. Now, I'm not saying that you know, our pastors deny the faith. I'm not saying that at all. We all know that's not true. Okay, I'm just saying what I see and what I read out there. Let's go on. Let's get to Milton's question. Okay, by the way, you guys better be concerned because let me read you just the last sentence out of Bill Dennison. Two sentences. Why is it so hard for succeeding generations to remain faithful to the biblical principles of their fathers in the faith? Does our generation even care as it attempts to establish its own name upon the pages of church history? What is entropy in the world of physics? Things tend to degenerate. It's true in the world of theology. And we need to always be concerned. That's my point. We need to always be concerned because entropy is there. There's spiritual entropy as well as in the world of physics. Okay. Now, Milton's question was, if God says, right, John 3, from beginning to end, unless somebody's born from the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless somebody's born from water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And what we saw from that is that it is God and God alone who saves. From beginning to end, if that's true, Milton got rather autobiographical on us, or on me, very personal, and that's fine. He says, John, what about this time in my life when I was walking with the Lord, and then a time when I was not, and now I'm walking with the Lord, you know, and then there's this period right in here. How do I know I'm not going to end up like that, you know, do something like this at the end of my life? I think that's sort of the idea. Okay? Now, yeah. Now, for some of us, this not walking with the Lord period is rather extended. For some of us, it's rather short. We had David, who was kind of extended, probably close to a year, 9 months at least, right? With the whole issue with Bathsheba and the baby that was born 9 months later, you know, and all of that, and finally the baby dies. Okay? So how do we know I'm not going to end up like this at the end of my life? Okay. And the purpose of which is, I guess, saying, how do I know I'm not going to go to hell? The issue here is what? It's good for us, and I think this is at the heart of Milton's question. It's good for us to have a healthy distrust in ourselves. Let's not look to us. Let's look to Christ. So, let's use this a little bit less personal with Milton and use it as a discussion of David. Okay? That's sort of David's life, isn't it? I got off my glasses, put the microphone on. Oops. Break my glasses. Okay. This describes David's life. Okay? Was David saved here on the road to heaven, or is he on the road to hell? How about over here? How about right here? Why? Because David's salvation is dependent upon God, not upon David. Okay? Any questions on that? That's fundamental. Remember, I perhaps disrespectfully, and it was interesting that Eric in the sermon did, quoted me, but what's the Arminian flower? The daisy. Why? He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Right? I said that a couple of weeks ago. Okay. And maybe I shouldn't be so disrespectful of other people's opinions. I apologize if I was. But my point is that approach of depending on yourself and looking at yourself leads to insecurity. So the message over here is what to the person? You are saved, straighten up your life. That's the message of Scripture. In other words, all of the biblical ethic can be summarized in one sentence. Be what you are. Right? And so the message here is to repent. And wasn't that sort of the message that Nathan gave to David? You are the man. David, you need to repent. And David did repent and he came back. So if you're concerned about this and you say, I saw this in my past, how do I know it's not going to happen again? That's a good concern. My answer is don't look at yourself, look at Christ. Questions, thoughts? Yes, it is exactly the sovereignty of God. Okay, let's now have our excursus. So I need some volunteers. Yes, you are drafted. You sit up in the front, you get drafted. Okay? Now, I want us to spend a couple minutes on hermeneutics, principles of interpreting the Word of God. And the reason I want this is because I really thank God that some of the things we're going to talk about today, I don't see here, but you will see them if you talk to people. Did we run out?
Only for Milton.
Well, Milton counts. Yeah, we do. I didn't make enough. That's the amillennialist in me, right? Y'all see, Karen gets it. Why is that? What do you need one too, Ellie? Oh, I see that hand, sister.
I was wondering, is this number 15?
No, it's not. No, it's not. It's intentionally not numbered. It's not number 15. You see at the bottom. Okay? Thank you, Ellie. Okay? This is an excursus on the side. Okay. I thank God that the kind of things we're going to talk about here today, when people make mistakes, I don't see here among you. So then why are we doing it? Because hopefully you'll run into it because you're talking to other people. Hopefully you're talking to people in other areas of the church. Okay? Further, it's good for us to think our principles of how we do what we do and why we do it, so we can rework these. Okay, principle number one of hermeneutics. The scripture is the Word of God. Now, I'm going to assume we accept that, and I don't need to spend a lot of time in the apologetic issues of that. Okay, the scripture is the Word of God. Therefore, it is inerrant. That means there's no mistakes. Why? Well, first of all, because God is the God of truth. God is all wise. Right? He's all powerful. And because of that, he doesn't lie to us. He doesn't make mistakes when he had his word written down. So God was, when the prophets were writing down, or when Moses was writing down, or when Luke wrote Acts, or Peter wrote 1 Peter, or what Paul or whoever, when they were writing it down, the Holy Spirit was controlling so that what was down was written down was perfect. Was exactly what God wanted. It didn't approximate what God wanted. It wasn't pretty close. But it is the Word of God and without error. I was just reading yesterday or the day before somebody trying to make a high statement dealing with some issues and some thoughts with some evangelical leaders are now going off into mysticism. Okay, and the person says, well, the Bible is the Word of God for us. Meaning what? What's the problem with that statement?
If we want it to be for us, it's the Word.
Exactly. Well, whether we think it's the Word of God or not, it is the Word of God.
Individual decision.
That's right. That's right.
The Word of God is the Word of God.
Exactly. Because it's inerrant, what's the next point? It doesn't contradict it.
What you are actually saying is, in its original written,
yes,
it's inerrant. Current translations may not be.
Yes, current translations may not be. And further, some of you have looked at, I bring my Greek here, and if you look at the bottom, there's what's called a textual apparatus. Because what does that mean? That means that, we have copies of what Paul wrote, and some of the copies disagree with each other. Right? And some of them are older, some of them are more modern. By more modern, I mean 800 or 1200 or 1400 A.D., okay, those are more modern compared to, 300 or 200 A.D. So some of those may have some disagreements, but we're saying when it was originally written, it was without error. So it doesn't contradict itself. And if it doesn't contradict itself, I mean, that's really important. And that's a very notice my double negative. It's a very important non-postmodern statement. Because one of the things with postmodern thought is we have to live with inconsistencies and contradictions, and that's okay and that's good. And so what I'm trying to say is there's such a thing as the law of non-contradiction. What is the law of non-contradiction? A and negative A are not both true at the same time. Okay? You are here, you're not out there. And you're not out there, you're here. Now that's important. When we start understanding what the world is today. The third point there under that is it's sufficient to accomplish its purpose. Yes.
It's about times, when you mentioned times when it's apparently.
Yeah, there are times, and we're going to get to that. Thank you. There are times when the scriptures appear to contradict itself. The classic one, of course, that we Reformed people are always quoting all the time is God is sovereign, yet you are still responsible. And how does that ultimately resolve? The answer is Romans 9. There is no resolution to that. That's important. And we're going to see when we start getting to our how the mechanics are, how important that is to deal with there. Okay. Okay, the scripture is sufficient for its purpose. So I'm going to pick on a couple of you right now. Okay? So get your steel-plated shoes on right now. Okay? Jeff Livingston is a network guy at Qualcomm. How does the Bible relate to Jeff's job and Jeff doing his job? There's not a whole lot in the Bible about networks, computer networks. There's not a whole lot in the Bible about the theory of computer networks, okay? And should he be using TCP, IP, or something else, right? And Jeff knows what that is and what I'm talking about. How is that relate when I say the Bible is sufficient for Jeff Livingston? Okay, and the answer is, back to the statement I said, the Bible is sufficient for its purpose. So I can talk about Ray, you know, as an accountant. Or I can talk about Russ as the postman. Okay. Now, there are certain principles there. Do your work to the glory of God. Be honest. Don't steal from your employer. Don't steal from your customers. You know, things like that. But other than basic high-level principles, there's not a lot of the details for their job. And we understand that. So we ask the question, what is the Bible's purpose? And who wants to tell me? Okay, well, quote me a verse like John, like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, please. All scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that
God may be thoroughly equipped for all good works.
Very good. There's the purpose of scripture. Okay? Very good. There's your purpose of scripture. So it is sufficient. And we're going to get into people and about people claiming to have direct revelation from God. And we're going to get into issues of what does God want me to do today and setting out fleeces and all those kinds of things. And you're going to run into those. And you need to be careful when you handle those issues. Okay? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So specific. Next, number two. Scripture is literature. What do I mean by literature? It's written down. And you know, there's all kinds of forms of literature. And you need to understand when you read the Bible that it is a piece of literature, so you need to approach it as a piece of literature. Can you take that back to the latecomers? Oh, hi, Eric. Eric was in a high school class helping them, and I thought that was great. Okay? I only got one left. Okay. But the Bible is literature, so therefore it's an ancient book. And it uses ancient thought patterns and ancient things like that. I mean, what's the date of the most recent book in the Bible? I don't know, 65 A.D., if you want to hold the later date of Revelation, 90 A.D. That's a couple thousand years ago. Okay, the oldest book, perhaps Job, perhaps 2000 B.C. So you've gone a long span, but it's an ancient book. But it is literature. Okay. So there's different types of writings, they have different purposes, and they have different styles. Now, any of you who study Greek will agree with that, because, you know, one of the first things you do when you study Greek is you start reading the Gospel of John, because it's so easy, and it's so simple, and the syntax is so nice. And then you start reading Luke, and you say, uh-oh, because Luke uses vocabulary you have difficult times understanding. And Luke uses syntax and grammar. And then you go to Hebrews and you really get lost because it's even rougher. So you see, different authors have different styles. So when we read this, there's different writings, have different purposes and different styles. So thus, point C, you need to determine the purpose of the book and then the purpose of the pericope within the book. Now, I hope you've seen us do this in the Gospel of John study. What was the purpose of the wedding at Cana? Not the wedding. John writing that down. Okay, not the wedding itself. But what was the purpose of that? That you might believe. It's an example of John 20:31, right? It's driving us. John's driving us. What's the next one? Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry. What is the purpose? Why did John write that down? So you see who Christ is. And the people believe. And then what was the next incident? Many people disbelieved in Jerusalem because of the signs that Jesus did. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knows what's in the man. What is the purpose of that? John is going to simultaneously do what? What are the themes in the Gospel, John? Saving faith and non-saving faith. And they're going to meet and disperse and meet and disperse. And there was a man whose name was Nicodemus. You see, John is now developed there. What I want you to see is when you look at a passage, you want to ask the purpose of the book and how does this pericope, remember pericope is a passage, a unit. How does it fit with the whole purpose of the book? Now, some of those are pretty obvious. What's the purpose of Galatians? The Galatian heresy and what was going on and people compromised the salvation by faith alone, right? And so you have Paul developing that. What's the purpose of 1 Corinthians? It's a whole lot different. You don't have one driving purpose through the book of 1 Corinthians because Paul is responding to a letter that was written to him. And he's got this one section here where he deals with one issue and then another issue and then another issue and then another issue. And you don't see it driving all the way through. What is the purpose of Proverbs? Well, you know, there's no context in Proverbs sometimes. You got one proverb in a verse and you look at the previous one and the one after and all that and they're unrelated. Okay. I still remember when I was writing a book about Proverbs, and he says, I came to the conclusion that everybody who says there's no way to outline Proverbs is right. Because Proverbs is structured so differently. So you want to look at that, and some of them this is very helpful. Others are going to say, well, I want to look at this one little passage. This one proverb. So determine the purpose of the book, and then the purpose of the pericope within the book. So when we're in John, we are particularly asking the question, how does this pericope we're looking at fulfill John's purpose? Next one. There's different types of literature in the Bible, and I mentioned the three types. Okay, there's history, there's poetry, and what do I have for the slash over here? Interpretive, right? And there's prophecy. And for those of you who read Hebrew, we'll see that this is the outline of the Hebrew Bible. Sort of. The Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. Okay? So the Ketuvim is sort of a mixture of, some history and some of this. Okay? But there's history. Now, let's tell me the books. What's the first book of history in the Bible? Genesis. What's the last book of history? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right? Esther, I guess. Okay, right? However, there are historical sections in the prophets, right? If you read Isaiah, there's some historical sections in there about things that happened. Okay? Then you have poetry. Okay? You have Psalms and that. What do you see in the Psalms? You see quite often the writer of the psalm reflecting back on the history and telling us what it means to him. Some of those we can pick out the history that's kind of interesting. What is the historical background of the 23rd psalm? What we think? Who wrote the 23rd psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David. When did David write the 23rd psalm? What we think, because it doesn't say it at the beginning, sometimes it actually tells you at the beginning of the psalm, is that when David was fleeing Absalom, in which direction did he flee? East. Okay. What is just east of Jerusalem? A valley. And then you go up to the Mount of Olives. What's in that valley? Tombs. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. David perhaps was walking through the tombs, or had just walked through the tombs over all of them. Don't know. Could have been. But David is reflecting on God taking care of him in the 23rd Psalm. Was that the incident? We're not sure, but you can see how that can help us understand. There are other ones where it actually tells us, you know, what the incidents were. My point is, you see, we have interpretation. Now, in the New Testament, what are our history books? Okay. Acts is the last one. Yeah, so we have from Matthew to Acts. And what do we have in the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter? We have them reflecting back on the events of Christ and what they mean to us. Okay. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and you'll see Peter doing this rather clearly, okay, in one place. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, I was there. We saw these things. For he, that is Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When did Peter hear that phrase? Yes, Mount of Transfiguration. You see, Peter's reflecting back on the Mount of Transfiguration, that event. But notice Peter's point. And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You see, he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the dawn comes and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were by the Holy Spirit, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now this phrase here that says we have the prophetic word confirmed, what is Peter doing there? He's saying, you know, guys, I was at the Mount of Transfiguration and you weren't. And you got something better than I have there, or better than that experience. You have the Word of God written. That's what Peter's telling him. See, he's reflecting back on the incident. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. If you people deny the resurrection, you deny Jesus' resurrection, but we know Jesus rose. So therefore, all you people who deny our resurrection, we're united to Christ, the Christ that rose. Then you're denying Christ's resurrection. And of all men, we're most miserable. Give it up if Christ didn't rise. See how he's reflecting back on the resurrection? Romans chapter 6. We've been united to the Christ who's dead and risen. So therefore, we've been risen from the dead. We've been raised from the dead. So, and then we have prophecy. And of course, we know all the prophets. Both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the primary purpose of prophecy is not to tell the future, but to bring a message to God from the people. It's, in a sense, somewhat interpretive. And you'll see a lot of applications in there, some of which is future telling. Well, let's go on. There are historical passages that illustrate life principles, not their source. Do not get life principles from historical passages. Now, what do I mean here? And I'm really glad that Eric quoted this in the sermon today. You remember he talked about, well, I'm not doing systematic theology up here, so about Ordo Salutis and all that kind of stuff. Eric was right. He dealt with the passage the way it should be dealt with. Okay. But the concept of Ordo Salutis is an important concept. What is Ordo Salutis? Now, come on, we've got to use the Latin. Right? We're in the club. It's the club talk. What does Ordo Salutis mean? Ordo Salvation. I don't even know if I can spell it. Salutis. Is that right? Salutis, S-A-L-U-T-I-S, Order of Salvation. I don't know if that's right. I'm not a Latin scholar. What's the Order of Salvation in Romans chapter 8? For whom he foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. For whom he predestined, he, whoops, we better turn to it and get it out, right? Yeah, okay. Come on, what is it? For whom he predestined, he called. Is that right? And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he. So we have foreknowledge. And then we have predestined, right? P-R-E-D. Okay, predestined. And what's next? Called. Justified. Glorified. Okay. Now, this is the order that God does things. That's why it's called ordo. Foreknew you, predestined you, called you, justified you, glorified you. Right? And Eric pointed out the past tense quite appropriately, right? Okay. How many Christians have experienced this? Let me rephrase it. How many Christians have not experienced this? Zero. Now, let's contrast that between Historia Salutis. What is that? That means in the history of God's saving of his people, history of redemption of God saving his people, he did certain things. And just because God did something back in the Old Testament, or just because God did something back in the book of Acts, or something, does not mean that he will do the same thing with us. See, it's a confusion of this that leads to things like tongues and stuff like that. Let me give you an example. I'm hoping that you're all Presbyterians and you believe in church discipline. Do you agree that the model in Acts 5 ought to be the model that we have for church discipline? Don't say, what's Acts 5? Just answer the question, yes or no. Do you believe that Acts 5 is meant to be our model of church discipline? There's a famous church discipline case in Acts 5. What was it? Ananias and Sapphira. Is that what we do for church discipline? Sometimes. You are so in trouble, Vivian. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some of you are sick. Some of you are asleep, die, etc. Right? Yeah. It is God who does it. You see the point, though, how you can misinterpret things? Just because God did something one time in a certain way doesn't mean he does it the same way with us now. You do not get life principles out of historic passages. You look at historic passages as illustrations of those. You get your life principles out of the didactic passages. That means the teaching passages. Okay. Now, can you think of any examples of people doing this? People do it all the time. Come on. Because God did something then, and he's going to do it the same way now. We're told sometimes there's a radical disjunction, right? God will never flood the world again and judge the world by flooding. So don't pray for God to flood the world again. It's not going to happen. Another one here. Don't assume a single word is a forced meaning. A single forced meaning for a word. Remember, this was under Scripture's literature. Just because the Bible uses a word one way in one passage doesn't mean it's going to always use it that way all the time. Authors can use words with different nuances. An example is leaven. This is a famous mistake. Have you ever heard people say, when the Bible ever uses the word leaven, it's always something evil? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Why? Because this wickedness spreads. Yeah, less.
Does this apply to
the word day in Genesis? Yes. What does the word day mean? Does it always use that way? The people that are the six-dayers tend to say the word day with the ordinal numbers. They want to combine those together. Okay, what's an ordinal number in contrast to a cardinal number? A cardinal number is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Ordinal number is 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th. See, showing the order of them. The word third is used of orders of things. You know, it's the third in line. Yeah. Can you think of any time the word day is used in a non-literal sense in the Bible? Today's the day of salvation. Okay. Which means a whole new covenant period, I think. Perhaps, right? Probably there, not meant in a 24-hour day. Yeah. So we have the word leaven there, and then we have the word world. And here's your homework assignment. Get your concordance and look at every time John uses the word world in the gospel. Let me give you an example. Why? Because we're going to go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Later on in the gospel, you're going to see the Pharisees say about Jesus, the whole world has gone out after him. Same word in the Greek. Does that mean everybody who ever has and ever will live? Because that's how they want to pour the content into John 3:16, right? God loves everybody who ever has and ever will live on the face of the earth. Does that mean that? No. Does it mean everybody alive at that time? No. Does it mean every person who lived in Israel at that time? No, because they had not gone after him, right? So you see how they're using the word world there? It's just a hyperbolic statement. What does hyperbolic mean? Hyperbole. It's just exaggeration for emphasis. Can God use hyperbole? Of course he can. So that's a statement of hyperbole, a hyperbolic statement. And so we understand, we're comfortable with that. So when we read the word, be careful. So your homework is to find out every place in the Gospel of John and then to go to the rest of John's writings and how John uses the word world. A key one is 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world nor the things of the world. Is John saying don't love those unbelievers? I hope not. I hope you don't think that's what John says, when the same author uses the same word. You see how we have the word, we've just looked at three occurrences of the same word, but in the same author, used different ways. Okay. So we want to be sensitive, because the Bible is a piece of literature. So we understand those principles. Okay, well, it's time to quit. We want to talk about context. I want you to notice how we use this principle in our study of John 3:3, 3:4, 3:5, the Gospel of John. Unless somebody's born of water and of the Spirit, we use the principle of what's the context, that statement, unless somebody's born of water and the Spirit, to help us in that very pericope, what's going on there? Jesus answers a question from Nicodemus. Jesus makes a statement. Nicodemus asks a question. Jesus answers the question, and in verse 5, and then goes on to verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. See, notice the whole way that the pericope was helping us understand that. And then we want to get to the principle here about under number 4, Scripture interprets Scripture. We want to use that principle to help us understand what it doesn't mean. Okay? Well, here's the kids. Hi, guys. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your word a book that we can read that has literature. Help us to understand it, Lord. Help us to use these principles so that we would then go and understand your word better and be able to appreciate your word and the message that's there so that we can be proper students of your word. That we would handle it faithfully as you tell us to do so, because it is your word, and it's a serious thing to mishandle your word. Give us wisdom, give us gentleness when we're dealing with people, Lord, who are mishandling your word, to gently deal with them so that you perhaps would grant repentance to them. Hear us, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.